Our New Testament reading is Revelation 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.' And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me, to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they might have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs, and sorcerers, and the sexually immoral, and murderers, and idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things. For the churches, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Sam, for reading for us. Good evening, everyone. Great to be back with you. Good on you for coming to church when the weather is like this. We know it won't be like this for very long. So, thank you especially for coming out when you know you could have been at the beach or something. As Johnny says, we have finally made it. We have made it to the end of this remarkable book of Revelation. We began this series back in September. It seems like a very long time ago now. And there we saw the Apostle John stranded on a remote island in the Mediterranean Sea. And that's where the vision began. But the vision didn't stay on that remote island of Patmos. John took us from that island up into heaven. And Revelation has been, hasn't it, a God's eye view, a heaven's eye view of all of history. The book began with a detailed overview of seven churches in modern-day Turkey, what was then called Asia Minor in the first century. And we saw that those seven churches sort of encapsulated the church global across time. Some of the churches were doing great, others not so much. But to all of those churches, Jesus made a promise. At the end of each of those seven little letters in this book, they all end with, "To the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, I will give the crown of life. I will write a new name on their heads. I will grant them to eat of the tree of life." And what we saw promised in chapters 2 and 3, we have seen and are seeing fulfilled here in chapters 21 and 22. Last week, Trev took us through the vision of the new heavens and the new earth, that incredible golden city that came down from heaven, and heaven met earth, and the new heavens and the new earth were inaugurated, they were begun. And we saw there that God said, I will be your God, you will be my people. He said those words. And that arrival of heaven to earth, of God dwelling with his people, that's not just the fulfillment of the book of Revelation. That is, in fact, the fulfillment of the whole Bible story. From the very beginning of the Bible, God's promise has been, I will be your God, and you will be my people. This is the great covenant that God made with Abraham way back in Genesis 17. And it was a promise to return to the state that humanity had been in for a short time in the Garden of Eden before they lost it. God was dwelling with his people. He was their God. They were his people. But God, in his grace, came down to Abraham and said, I will be God to you and your children. This is the fulfillment of the whole Bible story. And we got a really good picture of that last week. Last week we saw sort of the end of time, or maybe the beginning of new time, this new heavens and new earth. And if we were given that vision of heaven and heaven meeting earth last week in chapter 21, that's sort of the end of the story. Some people have asked, well, why doesn't Revelation just stop there? Why doesn't Revelation stop at the end of 21 or maybe 22 verse 6? You'll know that the Bible didn't originally have chapter and verse numbers. They were added later to help us navigate them. Revelation would have ended really, really neatly at verse 6 of chapter 22. We'll read that again. We'll start at verse 4. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp of the sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. That would be a really, really neat place to sort of finish off this book. But John keeps writing. Revelation 22 is in our Bibles. And he keeps writing, I think, because he wants to teach his readers what they are supposed to do in light of the revelation they've been given. In light of everything they've just seen, in light of everything, all this weird and wonderful imagery, what are we supposed to do with all of this? Maybe when we've been studying Revelation, you've thought, where's the application bit of all this weird stuff? Well, that's what Revelation 22 is. How should Christians live in light of everything John has told them? In light of this new heavens and new earth that are coming. We're going to be focusing on verse 6 onwards tonight, so because we sort of talked about 1 to 5 last week. And what we see in these verses is John gives us two warnings and two blessings as he rounds off this amazing book. Two warnings and two blessings. Let's pray as we study God's word together. Father, we pray that we would not close up the words of this prophecy. We pray that each of us would live our lives, we would shape our lives around these amazing promises that you've given us. Help us to see what your word says really, really clearly, and help us to live lives in response to it. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wasn't quite sure whether do you start with the positive? You know, someone says, I've got good news and bad news. What do you start with? I thought, well, we'll start with the bad news. We'll start with the two warnings, and then we'll look at the two blessings that are promised. The first warning is in verse 8. Have a look with me if you've got a Bible with you. Revelation 22, verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. Now, if you've got a good memory, you might remember that we have actually heard, seen something like this really, really recently. In Revelation 19, two, 3 weeks ago, whatever it was, remember the wedding and the war? We read the exact same thing happening. Here's Revelation 19, verse 9. The angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Almost a copy and paste job. The exact same thing in Revelation 19 and here in Revelation 22. And we thought a bit about this back in Revelation 19, what this meant. But I think we need to think about it again because, well, John has recorded it for us again. This John, who wrote this letter, wrote a number of books in the New Testament. He wrote John's Gospel. He wrote the three letters of John. We're studying the first letter in our morning congregation. And in that first letter, 1 John, he closes that letter. The very last thing he says in 1 John is, little children, keep yourselves from idols. So he closes 1 John. And here he's warning about the worship of anything other than God. You'll know this, I'm sure, but the worship of anything other than God is idolatry. In some cultures, idolatry is literally, you know, worshiping another god, you know, a divine being with a name and all of these rules. Or maybe it's the worshiping of your ancestors. It's very easy for us to think, you know, modern 21st century Westerners, that we're sort of beyond all of that now. It's easy for Christians to think, sort of beyond idolatry. Have you ever felt tempted to bow down and worship at a statue of, you know, Buddha or one of the Hindu gods or something? Probably not. But the New Testament tells us that idolatry isn't just engaging in other acts of religious worship. When we meet together here on a Sunday, we are worshiping God, yes, but worship is more than sort of a corporate activity that goes on for an hour a week. If you've got a physical Bible, turn with me to Colossians chapter 3. I'll give you a second to find it. Colossians is hard to find. Sort of the middle of the New Testament. It's a very short letter. Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Keep your finger in Revelation, although Revelation 20 is really easy to find because it's literally the last page, unless you've got indexes or something, but you can figure it out. Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Paul writes, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Do you hear what Paul's saying there? Idolatry is more than just physically bowing down and worshiping a false god. And so John gives us a really clear warning about the dangers of idolatry as he closes off this book. I said this a few weeks ago when we were in Revelation 19, but it's a remarkable thought. John the disciple, John the apostle, John who was one of Jesus' closest three disciples, John who went with Jesus to the top of the mountain and saw him transfigured, John who has been given these incredible visions in Revelation. John, who history tells us, before he wrote this, had been imprisoned, had been boiled alive in a cauldron of oil, and miraculously survived. He's gone through all of this for the Lord Jesus. And yet here in Revelation, definitely once, maybe twice, I'm not sure if John's talking about the same incident here or if it happened again, John succumbed to the temptation of worshipping something other than Jesus. It's a remarkable thought. Now, for someone like John, someone with the stature of the Apostle John, it took seeing a literal angel for him to fall down and worship, for him to fall into idolatry. How much easier will it be for people like us to fall into idolatry? If even John can do this, how much more careful do we need to be? How much more closely do we need to listen to his warning? Idolatry is really, really serious. The New Testament takes idolatry really, really seriously because it knows that we, human beings, are prone to idolatry. We're prone to wander from the true and the living God and to worship and serve anything else that he has created. Someone once said, the human heart is an idol factory. The Bible says that we were made to worship, and so we will worship something. And we will either worship the Creator, or we will worship his creatures. So think about yourself. Think about your own life. What are the idols that you are prone to fall down before? I guess it's not a statue. I guess it's not a religious impulse. For some of us, it might be. But think about the things that Paul lists here in Colossians 3. Sexual immorality? Yes. Impurity? Yes. Passions? Evil desires? Yes. And Paul shows us that all of these things are ultimately rooted in coveting. The desire for those things which you do not have. And the Bible says that is idolatry. All idolatry is rooted in coveting, wanting something that is not ours. Now, there are good and godly desires. Simply desiring something is not necessarily sin or coveting. In fact, every evil desire is ultimately rooted in the desire for something good. So this is not sort of a call to asceticism and, you know, living like a monk and never wanting anything, never desiring anything. There are good and godly desires, but our sinful natures twist the desire for something good and turn it into the desire for something evil. I think probably the clearest picture of this comes at the very beginning of the Bible. Most of you will know the story of Adam and Eve. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. What did they desire? What did they covet? Well, it was the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And Genesis chapter 3 tells us that the fruit of the tree was good to eat. It tells us that it was to be desired for making one wise, the knowledge of good and evil. That's a good thing, isn't it? It's a good thing to eat fruit. I don't eat a lot of fruit. My wife gives me a lot of bother about it, but there you go. It's a good thing to eat fruit. It's a good thing to desire good, the knowledge of good and evil. But what did Adam and Eve do? They placed their desires for those good things above their love and service of God. God says, don't eat from that tree. But they place their desires for good things, above their love and service of God. And they took the fruit and they ate. And from that moment on, all human desire has been twisted by sin and can become very easily idolatry. And as a punishment for that, they and all humanity were cut off from the tree of life. Desire becomes idolatry when we place that desire above our love and service of God. I'll say that again. Desire becomes idolatry when we place that desire above our love and service of God. So let me ask you, what are your desires? I can tell you right now that there is something good in all of your desires. Comfort, pleasure, things like that. There's good at the heart of every desire, but our sinful nature twists it. And we either seek those good things outside of the bounds that God has set, or we place that desire above our love and service of God. John did that. John recognized the splendor and the majesty and the glory and the goodness of this angel. But he elevated the angel to the position that only God should have. And he commits idolatry. And he warns us not to do the same. Because if we worship something that isn't God, we're denying God his place. And the Bible says that's a really, really serious thing. So the first warning is about idolatry and how easily it can be, even for someone like John, to slip into that. So there's a warning to his readers, don't fall into idolatry. The second warning is about changing God's word. Come back with me to Revelation 22. Keep your finger in Colossians, because we're going to go back there in just a second. But Revelation 22, verse 18, here's the second warning. I warn everyone who hears the words of this of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. So let me just ask you, are you tempted to add something or to take something away from God's word? Now, it is true that John is, in the first instance, talking about the book of Revelation, but this warning surely applies to all of Scripture. Adding to Scripture, taking something away from Scripture, that can happen in any number of ways. Let's think about adding to Scripture first. That can happen in really sort of big and obvious ways. Think of the Quran, for example. It claims to be another word from God. It claims to supersede the Bible. John says, no. You can't add to this book. Likewise, the Book of Mormon, the Watchtower Society of the Jehovah's Witnesses, these texts attempt to add to Scripture. What does God say? If anyone adds to this book, God will add to them the plagues described in this book. We can add to God's word in really big, obvious ways. We can also add to God's word in smaller, more subtle ways. This was happening in the days of the New Testament. If you've kept your thumb in Colossians, turn back with me to 2:18. If you haven't, I can read it to you. It's probably on the same page that we were on. Colossians chapter 2, verse 18. Paul writes, "Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism." That's, you know, sort of cutting off, you know, all, like food and drink and marriage and things like that. "Insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind." In Colossae, there were false teachers who were claiming to have new revelations, new words from God for the church in Colossae. Paul says no. Elsewhere, Paul warns Timothy, his apprentice, do not go beyond what is written. It's very easy to add to God's word in big, obvious ways. It's maybe even easier to add to God's word in smaller, subtler ways. So we need to be really, really careful. We need to be really careful when someone tells us, you know, God told me that, fill in the blank. Likewise, we ourselves need to be really careful that we don't interpret our own thoughts, feelings, instincts, if we don't interpret them as God's word. Because we cannot add to this book. Now, let me be clear. It is true, of course, that God communicates with us outside of Scripture. The Bible tells us that. It says the heavens declare His glory. It says that His eternal power and His divine nature are proclaimed by the whole creation. You ever watch? Just think of any David Attenborough documentary. I'm sure you've seen one of them. And no matter what he's looking at, whether it's, you know, a massive whale or a tiny insect, you know, you look at these animals and you go, wow. God's eternal power and divine nature are being proclaimed by creation. God also uses our consciences, though our consciences are flawed and they can be broken, to warn us about the dangers of sin. But we need to be really careful that we don't take, I say, our thoughts, feelings, instincts, and say, this is God's word, because John says, do not add to God's word. Every week when the Bible is read here at church, we always close with, this is the word of the Lord. That's a really important part of our service. Because what we're saying together is, this is God's word. This is the most important part of a church service. You could certainly make the case, isn't the sermon, it's the Bible reading. Because there, that is where you hear the unfiltered, undeniable word of God. Preaching is the word of the Lord, but only to the extent that it faithfully communicates what the Bible says. That means that anything that I say, anything that Trevor says, anything that the apprentices say or any guest preacher says, is anything that we say that cannot be found on the pages of Scripture is not the word of the Lord. Anything that your favorite preacher, your favorite podcast says that cannot be found in the Bible is not the word of the Lord. That means that you all need to be really careful. You need to be really careful when you're listening to me. That's why it's a good thing to bring your Bible. Say, does this line up with what I find in here? It means that I need to be really careful. I need to be really careful when I'm speaking to you that I don't add to God's word. So that's the first half of the first half of the first warning. The first half of the second warning. The second half of the second warning says, don't take away from God's word. And you might think John's saying the same thing, but there is a distinction that he makes. I think you maybe make the case that taking away from God's word, actually, it seems to be worse even than adding. Because if someone adds to the word of God, John says they'll have plagues added to them. But it says if they take away from God's word, God will cut them off from the tree of life. And to me, that sounds like an even worse threat than the first one. Now, all that being said, whenever you add to God's word, you're always taking something away because you're superseding what has already been said, and you're saying, well, that bit doesn't apply anymore, but this bit does. So you're always going to be taking away when you add to God's word ultimately, but John really hones in on this. Don't take anything away from God's word. There are some things in the Bible that, if we're being really honest, we would prefer weren't there. Isn't that right? About 10 years ago, someone wrote a book called 10 Things I Wish Jesus Didn't Say, But I'm Really Glad He Did. Now, I've never read that book, and as far as I understand, the man that wrote it is no longer in ministry, so I'm not commending that book or that speaker to you, but the title is absolutely fantastic. 10 Things I Wish Jesus Didn't Say, But I'm Really Glad He Did. Because there's an acknowledgement there that even the things in the Bible that we might wish weren't there, they are there for our good. And depending on you, depending on your particular philosophy, your particular temperament, there's any number of things that the Bible says that you might wish that it didn't. It might be that it might be things about God himself. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. If you're a really sort of warm and, you know, compassionate and kind person, you might think, oh, I really wish Jesus hadn't said that. But he does. It might be things that Jesus said about our enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the Bible didn't say that? It'd be certainly easier. But it's there for our good. It might be what the Bible says about us as human beings. The Bible says that we are naturally dead in our sins, corrupt, totally depraved. You might wish it didn't say that. It might be what the Bible says about sex. That sexual intimacy is only for marriage between a man and a woman. You might wish, I really wish the Bible didn't say that, but it does. John says, don't take anything away from this book, or you'll be cut off from the tree of life. If it's in the Bible, we can't take it out. Because by denying God's word, we deny God himself. And we cut ourselves off from him. What are we supposed to do in light of Revelation? Well, these are the two warnings. Don't worship anything else. Don't mess about with Scripture. Don't add to it. Don't take away from it. Well, what about the blessings? That's sort of a nicer thing to think about, isn't it? Well, just like the warnings and the blessings, I think, are connected because the blessings concern the Word of God and God himself. So we're back in Revelation 22, if you're still in Colossians. Look at verse 6. And he said to me, it's the angel, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the Spirit of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy, of this book. We're not going to spend very long on this because what he says here, blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy. Well, that's just the inverse, isn't it, of the warning. Blessed is the one who keeps these words, who doesn't mess with it, who doesn't add to it, who doesn't take away from it. Blessed are those who heed the warnings of this book. Blessed are those who conquer. Blessed are those who overcome the temptations, the trials, the persecutions that come from following Jesus. Blessed are the ones who keep the words of this book. That's why we as a church go on and on and on about the Bible so much, because God says it's so, so important. It is his very word. And this is where blessing is found. It's not in our experiences. It's not in our success. Blessing is found in those who keep the words of this book. That's the first blessing. Let's look at the second blessing. Verse 14. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Now, just to be absolutely clear, this is not about how important it is, you know, to use your washing machine, although it's very important, you know, that you do actually wear, you know, sort of clean clothes. I'm not looking at anyone in particular in this congregation about, you know, the importance of wearing, you know, clean clothes. What's John talking about? Blessed are those who wash their robes. Well, he's talked about this before. He's talked about the washing of robes all the way back in chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 14, John says, "These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." You might remember back Revelation 7, one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible. John was given a vision, another one of his visions. And it was a vision of an unimaginable, innumerable crowd of people. People from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation, all worshiping God in heaven, wearing white robes. It was a startling picture in John's day. It's a startling picture in our day, too. It's a reminder that the people of God, they are a global body. Christianity is not a white religion. Christianity is not a black religion. Christianity is not a Middle Eastern religion. It's not an Asian religion. It's a global religion. It's for people of every tribe, language, people, and nation. And that's one of the things that sets it apart, even today, from so many other religions in the world. Just this week, I was listening to a podcast, and there was a Jewish Christian there, and he was talking about this door-to-door ministry that he leads. It's a global thing, and he was either talking about London or New York. I can't remember which one it was. And it's headed by Jewish Christians, and their sort of primary audience, their target audience, are Jews who don't yet believe in Jesus. It was really interesting. He said some of his most successful evangelists were Chinese women. Because when these Chinese women knocked on the door and they spoke with Jewish people, the Jewish people said, "What? You're a Christian. Why are you not a Buddhist? Why are you not an atheist?" They're struck by the fact that Christianity is not, in fact, just sort of a white Western religion. The people of God are made up of every tribe, language, people, and nation. Christianity transcends race. It transcends class. It transcends culture. And it does so because it declares to the world that anyone can come to the Father through the blood of Jesus. It's not about where you were born. It's not about who your parents are. It's not about your race, class, culture, tribe. Anyone can come to the Father through the blood of Jesus. That is what these white robes are washed in. It's quite a striking imagery, isn't it? Imagine taking a robe, dipping it into a basin of blood, and it comes out gleaming white. If you've been a Christian for a long time, I guess that's maybe a familiar image to you. It's a picture of what Jesus' death accomplished. Jesus' death. He died as that spotless lamb that we've heard so much about in Revelation. He has made them clean. Those who trust in Jesus, he has taken their sin, he has taken their stains onto himself, and his death makes them clean. That's the final blessing of Revelation. Blessed are those who wash their robes. Can you guess how many times the word blessed appears in the book of Revelation? Have a guess. How many times? Actually, tell me. How many times do you think, Steph, how many times do you think blessed appears in Revelation?
40.
Nope. Think we're in Revelation. Think about numbers. 12, close?
Seven.
Seven times the book of Revelation uses the word blessed. So if you're new with us, seven is like a number of completeness. We've seen it all over the place in Revelation. And remarkably, John uses the word blessed seven times. And this is the last time he uses the word. Blessed are those who have washed their robes. Why? Because they have been given access to the tree of life. That tree that Adam and Eve were cut off from because of their idolatry, because of their coveting, because they took away from the word of God, God has undone it in Christ. And he has granted the bride of Christ access to the tree of life, new creation, eternal life. This is the final blessed of Revelation. And so all that's left for me to do is to ask you, do you have this eternal life? Have you washed your robes in the blood of Jesus? Have you trusted in his death? Or are you trying to scrub your own robes clean through your own efforts? It's never going to work. We get a sense of that back in Genesis 3. You know, Adam and Eve, we did marriage prep with a couple of guys who are, a couple of couples who are getting married in church. And we were looking at Genesis 3 and Adam and Eve, you know, after they sin, they clothe themselves with fig leaves. Why fig leaves? Well, I think it's actually a bit of a joke because if you ever look at fig leaves, they've got holes in them. And so sort of, you know, Adam and Eve, they clumsily try and cover themselves and they use leaves with big holes in them, not very efficient. Are you trying to clothe yourself? Or have you trusted in Jesus, the one who gives us a white robe? This white robe that grants us access back to the tree of life. That which was cut off from us by the first Adam has been restored to us through the last Adam. And those who trust in him, his bride, will eat of the tree of life and live forever. That's what awaits everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus. I'm just going to close by reading some of those verses again. We didn't really look at verses 1 to 6, so I'm just going to read those and then we'll pray. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. There will be no need of light, of lamp, or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Down to verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.